Welcome back from another week. It's a pleasure to be here. We're going to do some, I think, fun, interesting study in chapters that I don't think are studied that often. So let's get started right away. I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 13 and to also put a marker of some sort in Revelation 18. We're continuing our study in the book of Revelation and talking about the day of the Lord. Now, there are several passages that I wanted to look at, and this is one of them, Isaiah 13 and 14. If you recall from Isaiah 14, that's when we get the Satan saying, I will, I will, I will, that sort of thing. But the broader context goes back to chapter 13. So I want to look at that in congruence with Daniel 10, 11, and 12. So we're in for a lot of stuff today, but I think it's fun. So as you're finding Isaiah chapter 13 and marking Revelation 18, let's open together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and your love through Jesus Christ. Every day I'm so thankful, Father, to be part of the body of Christ simply by believing what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, for making salvation from sin, death, and wrath so simple, so true, and secure. Thank you, Lord, for such amazing grace. And I thank you for your holy word that we can study and get to know you better personally, get to know what you've communicated to mankind and how you've told us the end from the beginning. I'm thankful, Lord, for the thrill of discovery, but I also pray that your spirit guide us into the true spiritual wisdom and understanding of your word, that we may edify one another and witness for you as we should as saints in Christ Jesus. And it's his name that I pray. Amen. Excuse me. All right. I'll get to this graphic here in a moment because it probably doesn't make a lot of sense why I'm putting the divisions of the Greek Empire up there, but you'll see when we get to Daniel. So first, as we're looking at Isaiah chapter 13, again, this context is coming from, or why we're studying this, is Revelation 1. We've been on verses 7 through 11, and John says, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. And I explained before that we could translate that day of the Lord. It means basically the same thing. And so we've been exploring some passages that talk about the day of the Lord, give us more pieces to the puzzle, if you will. We do get plenty of detail in the book of Revelation itself, but God does have a great deal to say about that day. And I just air quoted those for those just listening by audio. So Isaiah 13, as we read through this chapter, you'll see that the bulk of it has to do with that day. Although there is a couple of verses that indicate an immediate prophecy. So let's read Isaiah 13 and verse 1. It says, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of kingdoms, of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel with both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chased roe and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee every one into his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through, and every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb, nor their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. A lot of stuff, but what we see in this chapter is a lot of language referring to that day of the Lord, the end times. However, there are several verses in here that speak of more of an immediate fulfillment, because Babylon was a real kingdom before that one. We see up here actually two kingdoms before that one, because Media Persia came first. But he even has the prophecy right here that the Medes will be stirred up against the Babylonians, and they will overcome. Oh boy. I just had the thought of going in more detail, but hopefully if you remember reading through Daniel at some point, the statue of the golden head and the silver torso and so forth, how Babylon was the gold. He was the head, he was the first, then came Media Persia, then came Greece, and then it's debatable from there, because people want to say it's Rome, but the 10 toes that are mixed with iron and clay, those would be the 10 kingdoms in the tribulation period. We'll talk more about that another time. The whole point of, I'm just getting the general historical timeline of the kingdoms of the world, the empires of the world. So first Babylon, then Media Persia. So well before, this is several hundred years before Media Persia took over the world, I guess we could say, it was prophesied that God was going to do that. However, if we look back to verse 6, it does talk about the day of the Lord right there. That's the verse we've been interested in. And verse 7, it says, all hands will be faint and every man's heart shall melt. That doesn't leave anybody out. Okay? And the language here in verse 7 and 8 speaks of that great fear. And that is the theme of the day of the Lord. It is so scary, it's beyond description, where people are so afraid that they're asking the rocks to fall on them, like we read in the book of Revelation. And all throughout the prophets, they talk about their pangs of like a woman and that's travailing, or you know, the hearts will melt, they'll all be faint. That same kind of language is everywhere. That's the point I'm trying to get at. Verse 9 again talks of the day of the Lord coming with wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and that very interesting phrase of he shall destroy the sinners out of it. Again, that has to be talking about the very end when he's just getting rid of it all, right? And not a temporary purging. But then also verse 10, the context of trying to let the context say rather than just, you know, say it myself. Verse 10 says that the stars of heaven, the constellations thereof, shall not give their light. The sun will be darkened. The moon will also be darkened. These were signs that Jesus spoke of when he was asked about the times of the end. So if we want to take a bit of an aside here, if we turn to Luke 21, there's one more passage I forgot to tell you to put a marker in, but surprise. Luke 21 and verse 25. Luke chapter 21 and verse 25 says, this is Jesus speaking, as there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. Again, there's that theme. And for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Oh, yeah, okay. So verse 25, the signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, all these things are going to be happening to let them know that the end is there. Okay, there's plenty of signs to be looking for in the tribulation period. The Jews require a sign, right? So all these signs are going to happen. They're the sign nation. So when we read back in Isaiah about the sun not giving the light, the moon not giving its light, there's other passages I could be going to, but it all seems to point to that one time period that we know as the day of the Lord, which includes the tribulation period, the millennial reign, as well as making all things new after that. Back in Isaiah 13, verse 11 says, he will punish the world for evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Again, all this language seems to indicate the end of the end, right? That he's going to finally fix things, which I know we're all excited for and can hardly wait for. But then we have those verses that talk of the immediate fulfillment in verse at least 17 and 18. And then later on, it goes on to speak of the end once again. Verse 19, in Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, it shall never be inhabited. All right, so at that point, and as we are going to read some more passages, perhaps you'll see, or at least get a better idea of what's going on during that millennial reign into making all things brand new. We said it'll never be inhabited, no one's going to live there. To me, that indicates a yet future time frame, because it could be inhabited right now. But in verse 21, where it says, the wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there, and the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her day shall not be prolonged. In Revelation 18, in verse 2, it has similar language speaking of Babylon and all those things living there. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2, just that verse. It says, he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Okay, all the doleful creatures, the owls shall be there. It seems like, there's just so much in my head, I'm sorry. When God talks about it being desolate, he always says the unclean birds are going to live there. In Isaiah, it was the owls. These are like predatory birds, by the way. Or eagles, or the cormorant, or whatever else is in the Old King James Version. But that nothing will be there but the unclean things. I already had a question. That's good.
What in today's time frame, what country is Babylon located?
Iraq? Yeah. And I know back in Saddam Hussein's day, it was his goal to rebuild it, or at least that's what I heard. I actually never talked to him, so I don't know if that's true. But I heard rumors about that, but he was not successful.
He wanted to rebuild the Hanging Gardens.
Oh, he wanted to rebuild the Hanging Gardens. Okay. Yeah, now that you mentioned that, I kind of remember a bit about that as well. But I don't think it got too much off the ground. It's not exactly a pun. Yeah. It wasn't time yet, right? God is still sovereign over all things. Now, I wanted to read Isaiah 13 so we get the broader context. So this is the burden of Babylon, in Isaiah 13, if you want to turn back there. We're going into 14 now. So the burden of Babylon, we see all this connection to the day of the Lord time frame, the seven-year tribulation in particular, because it does talk about that time of fear, this unprecedented fear. But if you notice at the end of chapter 13 into 14, the first word of chapter 14, verse 1 is "for." It's continuing the exact same idea of what we just read. Okay, this is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks. It's not really a new idea. So this all is in the same context. It says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob." Hold on one moment. I have too many verses in my head, and I can't remember what this one says. Yes, okay. So when it says, let me get a little more context. Verse 2, it says, "And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors." Here we see a reverse of the head and the tail. So if you recall back in Deuteronomy, God said, if you will obey these things, the blessings, this is Deuteronomy 28, by the way, you have all these blessings. If you obey the law, do the things of the law, obey God indeed, have a sincere heart about it, then Israel will be the head and not the tail. That was the one thing I'm just going to focus on right now. And then it had those 50 verses or so of all the cursings when they didn't. But one of those things is when they didn't obey God, that they would be the tail and the Gentiles would be the head. Here we see a reversal of all of that, because right now they are definitely not the head. I don't think anybody's going to disagree with that. However, God does say, "I will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land." They're going to be established in that promised land. And again, this is yet future, but there's a day coming where that will happen. To me, that points right to the millennial reign. But it says, "The strangers shall be joined with them." That means the Gentiles will join to them and cleave to the house of Jacob. "And the people," meaning the Israelites, "shall take them," the Gentiles, "and bring Gentiles to their place," Israel's place. Does that make sense? I'm replacing pronouns, but hopefully this is all working. Okay. "And the house of Israel shall possess Gentiles in the land of the Lord for servants," and so forth. Now, if you put a finger here, we'll be right back. And turn to Zechariah chapter 8. The last verse of chapter 8, verse 23. Oh, I should back up, though. Zechariah 8. And verse 20. I'll read 20 to the end. So Zechariah 8 and verse 20. Says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." I'm not giving you the broader context of Zechariah, but I think all of these things fit together, where in that day, the Gentiles are going to cleave unto the Jews, or unto the Israel in particular. So now going back to Isaiah 14, I'm trying to help us to see the picture, the bigger picture here with the millennial reign and the day of the Lord, and getting a better idea of what does that just look like. Okay, so Israel will be set in their own land. The Gentiles will seek to them. Now we're in verse 3 of Isaiah 14. It says, "It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from thy the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. Okay, and before I go on any further, I'm just, again, pointing out the context of all of this. So they get planted in their land. Everything is, now they're at rest. The Gentiles are coming to them. They are the head, no longer the tail. And now they can take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Well, who's that? Okay, because at that time, it's not Nebuchadnezzar or whatever the other names are, Belteshazzar, I can't think of all of them. We'll just let the context say it. How hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. Verse 5. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Hell, or Sheol, from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee. Even all the chief ones of the earth, it hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and again that's Sheol, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, Sheol, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Now, before I go on any further, hopefully this is helping to bring to light more of the context of that particular passage, because I know we've been over it before. Perhaps you've been over it several times before. We've met personally, of specifically verses 13 and 14, all those I wills, when God definitely responds with, no, you won't. Right? But before all of this, the context is that day of the Lord comes with fear, Isaiah 13. All of that tribulational stuff that we read in the book of Revelation happens there with a little sprinkling of the immediate thrown in there, right? That the Medes and Persians will overtake Babylon. But the focus is on the end. Then Israel will get planted in their land and then take up a proverb against the beast, right? Against who that man that Satan indwelt. And they're going to be shocked at this. You're the one that did all this? Right? And when we put that together with what we read in Revelation, how the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 1,000 years later, Satan gets tossed in there where the beast and the false prophet are. Right? Remember these things? I didn't want to turn there, but we can. Right? So they are thrown down there, and all the evildoers which are awaiting the resurrection unto damnation, they're down there mocking him. It's kind of a weird thing, but that's the reality. It is happening or going to happen. He's not there yet. Okay? So verse 11, when it talks about the worm is spread under thee, the worms cover thee, it seems to me, and this is a bit of dogology, so there's that little thing out there for you, that when God refers to these worms, both here and in Mark 9, I think it's Mark 9, where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched, he's talking about the soul, okay? That it's going to live forever. So it's this guy is covered with all these souls that he apparently destroyed himself, right? Or all of the wicked dead anyway of all time is going to be there. Just let that digest for a second. Again, that's my own opinion, but that's what I think. So if anyone else has something else to share about that, feel free. Oh, man. We got 15 minutes. I just don't think that's going to be enough time for what I want to cover. All right, so that's not the end of the story. Right? This is not the end of chapter 14. So in Sheol, all the wicked dead now are shocked that this is the one guy that Satan indwelt, destroying the nations, bringing all this evil upon the world. Now he's cast down to where they are, whereas apparently they have some sort of influence there. They're still known as the kings they were, because that's kind of what it talks about. Where was that verse? Not the kings of 18. All the kings of the nations, even all of them lie in glory, every one in his own house, but thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch. It just seems like there's some sort of knowledge of who people are there as well. I know we think of, we will recognize people in paradise when we get there, even if we've never met them, right? Because Peter and James and John, they recognize Moses and Elijah on the transfiguration event, or in the transfiguration event. So we will recognize them. It seems to me it's going to be the same kind of thing at the other place, where they can recognize people, or at least souls, there as well. Okay, let's move on to verse 21. As prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. He's going to destroy all evil, all that evil influence. I will also make it a possession, oh, here we go, for the bittern, knows what that is, another bird of prey, the pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. Besom is the old word apparently for a broom. So he's going to sweep the evil out. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? So now we get to this point, which, when I read it, raised further questions, and perhaps you did too. What is he talking about? The Assyrian singular. Okay? And this is why, again, your picture I'm sharing, you can have it too, is up here. And why am I talking about the Greek Empire? Well, we've got 12 minutes to go through Daniel 11, at least, so we can understand why I'm even doing this. What I'm about to present to you, perhaps you've heard this before, is some biblical scholars, thinkers, yes, turn to Daniel 11, are pretty convinced that the beast is going to be an Assyrian Jew. And I'm going to show you why. I did want to caution, saying that a lot of the historical things that I will present are not from the Bible, so they're perhaps not true. I just have to say that because everything in the Bible we know to be true, but men like to be biased in their history. So there's that. But this chapter is the chapter that many are confused by, and which I was too for quite some time, the King of the North, King of the South. But before we get to Daniel 11, I wanted to give a bit more context in Daniel 10. Daniel 10 and verse 14, so not a whole lot farther back. But if we recall Daniel 10, we visited here before about how this, to me, is a pre-incarnate Jesus talking to Daniel, the angel of the Lord. But he's also talking about the kingdom of Persia, or the king of Persia, withstood him 21 days, but Michael, your prince Daniel, came and helped me out. So it gives us that glimpse into the spiritual realm, again, the spiritual rulers, principalities, thrones, all those things. Like it says in Colossians 1, there's both invisible and visible. All that hopefully kind of familiar. Okay? I don't want to lose anybody here. So Daniel 10:14 says, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days." So that's the context. I'm going to let you know what's going to happen to Israel, specifically, in the latter days. "For yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, became dumb. And behold, one like the similitudes of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come," or Greece. "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." Excuse me. So right now he's giving him a historical timeline from here on to the end, basically. So that's the broader context here. Verse 3, it says, oh, and by the way, no one is convinced who those kings are. There's a bit of speculation about that. Let's see, I don't think I wrote that note down anywhere, so I don't know. But the fourth king is perhaps Xerxes, but we'll leave that to you to study. It's not that important, or God would have given us the name. How about that? But verse 3 says, a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Now, this is where I gave you that preface. Can't think of the right word there. That this is going to be some extra-biblical, historical, we think this is what's going on kind of a thing. Okay, that this great king or this mighty king shall stand up, rule with great dominion, do according to his will. So back in verse 2, the fourth king of the Persians is going to stand up, be richer than them all, and stir up all of Greece against him. That's the idea of what's going on there. So they are going to fight against him and take over. We know that from history. So most are convinced that the mighty king that shall stand up and rule with great dominion is Alexander the Great. And when it talks about his kingdom being split to the four heavens, it talks about it being split to his four generals. And if you disagree with that, that's okay. I'm just giving you what we think is going on, we meaning me and several other commentators. But it's man's opinion, so take it for what you will. These are the four divisions of the Greek Empire. The ones we're mostly concerned with would be the dark green and the light green, according to this, which would be the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic, or Ptolemy's portion of the empire. And the reason why we're convinced of that, if you know where Israel is located, on the east of the Mediterranean Sea, you see that northern-southern border between the two. Okay? And this is where most think God is talking about this king of the north, king of the south stuff. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, as we go through this in the next 6 minutes, I'll try to fill in the blanks, but I wanted to give you this other graphic. Maybe you can read that, but it's zoomed out just so you can see, and it's labeled King of the South and King of the North for the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid kingdom. Okay, so now in Daniel 11, it says in verse 5, the King of the South shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So this is talking about Ptolemy. Okay? And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years in the king of the north. It's kind of vague, but what most think is the woman here is Berenice. I don't even know much about her, but if you've heard of her, that's what's going on. She was supposed to be given in marriage to Seleucus Nicator, and Ptolemy was the king of the south at that time. However, that sort of fell apart, and Ptolemy the Third, the Euergetes, if that's how you pronounce his name, he was the one that invaded the north, recovered the idols taken by Cambyses, and brought them back. So that seems to indicate the exact fulfillment of these verses. That's a historical reality, apparently. Okay? Again, I just kind of toss it with a little bit of grain of salt there because it is human history. So that's what's going on there. Verse 9 says, so the king of the south shall come into his own kingdom and shall return into his own land. But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. Now, most think that this is referring to Antiochus III, or Antiochus the Great. He was the one that was fighting with the Ptolemies at this point. And this is actually what had happened. There was a great army, there was a great fight, and Antiochus the Great overcame. Verse 12 says, when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed. Again, this is likely talking of Antiochus the Great, the glorious land being the land of Israel that they're fighting over right there. Where was I? Verse 17, he also shall set his face to enter into the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. And most think that this is Cleopatra being given to Ptolemy V. Okay, just an interesting tidbit of history at that point. You probably heard that name. But she shall basically rebel against him. Verse 18, after this shall he turn his face into the isles, and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate, Antiochus the Great, so now he's dead and gone, someone shall stand up in his estate, a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Now, likely this is talking about Seleucus the Fourth. And we're going to talk in the message today in Acts 5 when Gamaliel references the days of taxing. Okay, so all of this kind of fits together that this is real history that, well, I know it's real history, but it's trying to piece these little bits together. Verse 21, in his estate, so in the state of Seleucus the Fourth, I believe we're on, shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great army, and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return, and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. I know I've read a lot out of the Bible today, but hopefully this is all kind of helping set the historical timeline, as well as, I can't say historical, but future timeline. Because there's some argument about these verses. Is it talking about Antiochus Epiphanes? Because he did set himself as God. I'm blanking on that, what that word means. But several times there it talks about being against the Holy Covenant. So some argue, well, that's against the law made with Israel. Some argue that's the seven-year covenant that the prince that shall come makes with Israel. And at that point in verse 31, establishes the abomination that maketh desolate. Okay, so there's some argument, debate about that. We'll have to talk about this more next week. Sorry, but we're already 2 minutes over. But is there any last-minute thoughts? Okay, we'll just let that all digest until next week, I suppose. Hopefully, though, we get some clarity of King of the South, King of the North, as well as understanding how God just laid out the timeline right to Daniel. I want to finish chapter 11 into 12 because he goes on into the millennial reign. God gives Daniel all of this, and we see more details as we read the book of Revelation. On that note, let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for the time that you gave us this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can know the truth as we study and ask you about it, to be filled with your wisdom. Lord, I thank you for the clarity that you provide, and pray that you continue to build us up in spiritual wisdom and understanding to best represent you until that day you call us home. In Christ's name, amen.